Our text for this morning comes from Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. If you're using one of the blue Bibles supplied, you'll find that on New Testament page 35. Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. I want to begin this morning by alluding to a different passage of Scripture. In the fourth chapter of his Gospel, John records for us the interaction between Jesus and this woman that he meets at a well. He tells her that if she knew who he was, she would ask him for a drink of water rather than the other way around, and he would give to her living water. She wants to know how she can have this and not have to come to the well to draw water each day anymore. And so Jesus says to her, go call your husband. And she says, I have no husband. You're right, Jesus says. Indeed, you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. Oh, she says, I perceive you are a prophet. I have a thorny question for you. The Jews say we ought to worship in Jerusalem, but we Samaritans worship here, at this other place. And which is, who's right? She's being evasive. Let's talk about something else. Not about my sinful past and relationships. And yet Jesus answers her question. A little bit roundabout, takes him a little bout, but he does answer her question. Salvation is of the Jews, he says. The Jews are right. The time is coming when that won't matter anymore. Probably familiar with it. The reason I bring it up is because of this dynamic, that Jesus does answer her question, though there is something deeper and more significant going on there. Despite the fact that her question is an evasion, he does answer it. And I bring that up because in the text that we look at together this morning, there is, I think, the straightforward question, and Jesus gives a straightforward answer to the question, and we have to deal with the doctrine about marriage and divorce that Jesus teaches here. But there's also something deeper and more significant that's happening in this interaction between the Pharisees and Jesus. And I want to talk about that too. And I just want to be up front, at the very front, about that I'm kind of doing two things here, because it runs at odds with my theories on preaching. Maybe you'll say, wow, if that's what you're trying for, you are a miserable failure. But I do try to have one distinct main point or main idea. And I want whatever in the sermon might be difficult to understand or convoluted, I want even a child to be able to leave and say, well, I know it was about this. That one main point to come out clear. And I'm kind of doing two things this morning. So just so you know, that's how it will be. As we prepare then to look at God's Word together, let's first go to Him in prayer. Father, we do thank You for Your Word. We thank You that Jesus came, that He had this interaction with the Pharisees, that You, by Your Holy Spirit, inspired Mark to write it for us in just this way. We ask that You would be active now in us and among us. Teach us what You would have us to learn. Grow us up in and according to Your grace. Use this text and this sermon to further Your work of conforming us to the image of Your Son. We ask it for Your glory and in His name. Amen. Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. Then Jesus arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. And multitudes gathered to Him again, and as He was accustomed, He taught them again. The Pharisees came and asked Him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Testing Him. And He answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, He wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. In the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. I've said that he is asked the question, and that Jesus does issue a straightforward answer. The Pharisees have come to him here in this place, in the context of his teaching people, and they have asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Jesus asks them, again, fairly typical of Jesus. He responds with a question. He presses them, "What did Moses command you?" And they answer, poorly. We'll come back to that. And so Jesus answers better and teaches what their answer ought to have been. So he has asked them, "What did Moses command you?" And he goes to Moses. He quotes from Scripture in verses 6 and 7. He quotes from Genesis 1:27 and 2:24. "In the beginning, God made them male and female." Genesis 1:27. And then from 2:24, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And then Jesus teaches by example the right use of the Scriptures. The verses that he has quoted from Moses are not explicitly and directly a command about divorce, are they? But Jesus shows here that he agrees with our confession. Rather, our confession agrees with him. That not only what is explicitly stated in the Scriptures is the Word of God, but also those things that are necessary consequences of what is written in the Scripture. What we deduce validly from the Scriptures is also the Word of God. And so Jesus goes on, after quoting Scripture, to then draw conclusions from it. Verse 8, "So then they are no longer two, but one flesh." Bothers me to witness weddings sometimes. I try not to be judgmental because I cannot read the heart. I don't know what people are thinking, but I think every wedding that I've been to, maybe save one, there's been the lighting of the unity candle. And I think almost every time that I have seen it, maybe every time I have seen it, that the bride and the groom come out, they each take a candle, they bring these two candles together to light the unity candle, and then they put these candles back where they came from, and that is the close of the ceremony. And now we have three flames alight there. What happens, I always wonder, in their estimation, if this unity candle should go out? Well, we simply return to the way things were. How I wish they would blow their candles out. Maybe it's just an oversight. They haven't thought about it. I don't know. But Jesus says, they are no longer two, but one flesh. In verse 9, therefore, he's drawing another conclusion. What God has joined together, let not man separate. There's the command. He has asked, what did Moses command you? And he reasons from the Scriptures, Moses has commanded you not to separate. His disciples are not exactly comfortable with this answer. They show that they are products of their culture. And we know from extra-biblical sources that even among the Jews in that day, divorce was not altogether difficult to obtain. And when Jesus puts it so starkly like this, it makes them uncomfortable. So as they often do, they wait until they are in private with him. And in verse 10, in the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. Ask him again. Doesn't that show they're not entirely comfortable with this? Master, you didn't really mean that, right? So Jesus goes back to the Scriptures again. not quoting this time, but he alludes to the Ten Commandments, also given by Moses. So he says to his disciples in verse 11, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her." Jesus alludes to the Ten Commandments, specifically the seventh. "You shall not commit adultery." And he ties very closely divorce to adultery. It is, if you will, adultery inducing. The two go hand in hand. And we need to see, especially because Jesus originally, with the Pharisees, went back to the first and second chapters of Genesis, that Jesus' frame of reference is the original created order, God's original intent. Mark does not report for us any exceptions. It's very stark in Mark. And I'm preaching out of Mark. I want to be sensitive to that. I'm not preaching Matthew. But I also want to be sensitive to people here. Matthew reports things a little differently. In a couple of places, in Matthew 5 and in Matthew 19, Matthew reports Jesus giving some exceptions in terms of the allowability, the legality, the permissibility of divorce. There are cases where it is allowed. It's never commanded. And given Jesus' frame of reference of the original created order, we need to say that even if there are biblical grounds for divorce, so that one can be divorced without incurring guilt, that doesn't make it a good thing. Divorce is always something that God hates. It always strikes at His original intent for creation. Divorce, like death, was not a part of what God looked at and said, "This is very good." It only comes about later, under the curse, because of sin. So Jesus answers that question in a rather straightforward way. That's not a part of the original creation. That is not what is intended. What's going on behind this interaction? There's something underneath. There's something more important there that I want us to see. And we can see that when we consider the Pharisees and the question that they ask. Verse 2, the Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" And then Mark does something that I think is more usual with Luke. Mark tells us, as the narrator, he tells us what's going on in the hearts of the Pharisees, testing him. This is what they asked, testing him. They don't ask because they think this is a difficult question and they need an answer. And Jesus is the perfect one from whom to get an authoritative answer. That's not why they're asking. They have no intention of submitting to his answer as an authoritative, decisive answer to this question. They are testing him. They are trying him. They are trying to trip him up, to make things difficult for him. They are asking him to take a stand on a controversial issue, hoping that maybe his doing so will deprive him of some of the popular support that he enjoys, which they hate. It's not an earnest question. It's a trap. Jesus recognizes that, of course. That's part of the reason, I think, that he answers with a question in verse 3. "What did Moses command you?" I think there's something interesting to note in the very language that the two of them use here. The Pharisees have come with the question, "Is it lawful? Is it allowed? Is it permissible?" Jesus answers, "What did Moses command?" They respond, "Moses allowed." Jesus comes back reasoning from the scriptures to a commandment. See, there's a totally different mindset between the two. The Pharisees come to the law asking, "How much can I get away with? The law is my enemy. It will condemn me if it can. How much can I live according to my own desires without getting into trouble? What's allowed? Is it lawful?" Jesus does not have that mindset at all. The law is good. It is given for your good. If you want to know what is good for you, what did Moses command? Because Jesus' mindset is, of course, you would want to obey whatever Moses commanded. He flips it around the other way. He's looking at everything from totally opposite point of view from the Pharisees. And I think there's another dimension of that difference that's discernible here. The Pharisees speak in abstract terms. Is it lawful for, you know, some guy, a man, to divorce his wife? You know, not me, of course. But I have a friend, Jesus, who's thinking about, you know, maybe he doesn't care for his wife so much, and, you know, just hypothetically, would that be allowed? Jesus responds and turns it personal. What did Moses command you? Which is interesting, right? Because Moses has been dead for hundreds of years. And yet Jesus says, what did Moses command you? They respond in the abstract again. Moses allowed a man to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away. And Jesus responds, making it personal again. Because of the hardness of your hearts, he gave you this precept. And notice that. That's the bottom line here. Because of the hardness of your hearts. To understand this a little better, we need to understand the allusion that the Pharisees are making and need to look at the text there. They don't quote Scripture. Jesus asks them, what did Moses command you? And they say, well, Moses allowed. They're referring to Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. You might want to look at it. In the Pew Bible, it's on page 150. Put your finger in Mark. Just flip back there. Again, they don't quote this passage, but they are alluding to it. This is the passage of Scripture. This is the Moses that they have in mind when they say, well, Moses allowed a man to put a certificate of divorce into her hand and to send her away. It's Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, verse 4, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Now, does Moses say here, go ahead and divorce your wife because God's cool with that? He says, if this happens, and then if this happens, and if this happens, and if this happens, then in that case, you shall not get remarried. There is a command there. Under certain circumstances, you may not get remarried. It follows a bunch of ifs. Ifs. You know, if you're reading a survival guide, and it says, if you step in quicksand, don't struggle, the author did not mean to give you permission to step in quicksand. Jesus says, because of the hardness of your hearts, Moses gave you this precept. We've run into hardness of heart several times before in Mark's gospel. Are your hearts still hard? Do you not yet understand? What is hardness of heart in Mark's gospel? It is a refusal to believe, a refusal to accept the truth, a refusal to recognize who Jesus is. Not just a failure to do these things, but a refusal to do these things. Jesus says, God knew that you would have hard hearts. He knew that you would absolutely refuse to honestly understand his original intent and the intent of his law and to live accordingly. He knew that you would create these incredibly messy, terrible situations and that you would arrive at this place where now you wonder, okay, now what? Now what do I do? Given that this is the situation we're in, now what do I do? And so he gave you direction for that situation. He did not mean to suggest that there's nothing wrong with being in that situation. But he knew you'd have hard hearts. So he gave you the guidance he knew you would need when you did this to yourselves. I think we can understand. I think we can empathize with the Pharisees. I think there's something fundamental here about the fallen human condition. We all want to live however we want to live. We want to be allowed to be the masters of our own destiny, to determine for ourselves what is right, what is wrong, what is most conducive to our own happiness. Who are you to tell me what will make me happy? I think I will decide that for myself. Thank you very much. And we want to live that way without consequence, including feeling guilty about what we have done. Pause, that's what we want, rather than bend ourselves to the law of God and give up our preferences, we seek to bend the law to ourselves. And that's what the Pharisees are doing. We want for divorce to be okay. Then they come to the law, scouring it. Could it possibly be okay? Can we figure out a way where this is okay, where I can do what I want to do? Namely, send this woman away and not have to suffer consequences for it, not have to feel guilty. Is there some way we can arrange that? Oh, they say, look what it says in Deuteronomy 24. See, it's allowed. Bend and abuse the law so that I can do what I want and not have to feel guilty about it. Some have tried to solve this problem by insisting that there is no law. There is no lawgiver and there is no law. We talked about this in Sunday school this morning, those of you who were here. James read for us from an article in a law journal. This atheist who admits that the only way for there to be an objective ground for law in any nation state is if there is an objective lawgiver, a creator, a God. Amazingly, in his article, and in his life, he concludes that there is none, and so law is arbitrary. Nietzsche was mentioned in the context of this morning's Sunday school lesson. Nietzsche was a 19th century philosopher. His philosophy is sometimes, or in some departments of philosophy called nihilism. There is no God, Nietzsche said, and that means there are no standards. There is no such thing as right and wrong. There's just what is. All there is, Nietzsche said, is the will to power. Every person, everywhere, at all times, in all of his interactions with other people, is trying to gain power and influence over others. That's not right. That's not wrong. It's just how it is. Learn to live with it. It doesn't work. Most of us cannot accept it. Some think that is what drove Nietzsche insane. It's trying to accept that. But most of us cannot. Why? Because we're hardwired for law. That's why. God did, in fact, make us. And he made us to be obedient to him. We are made for the covenant of works. Do this and you shall live. That's how he made us, and it is inescapable for us. And we know it down deep. When someone cheats us, when someone cuts us off in traffic, when a cashier is rude to us, when someone abuses a child, abuses drugs, abuses women, abuses privilege, when someone blows up a marketplace, hijacks an airplane, beheads a journalist, empties a gun in a crowded movie theater, we say, that's wrong. We do not say that, well, that's just what is. We do not say it's just an expression of the will to power. It is not just a thing that I happen to personally disagree with. We say that is morally wrong. Because we're made that way. We're made as moral creatures. We have something of the law written on our hearts. We know the difference between right and wrong. What we do not find is the power to live as we ought. Bending the law of God to pretend that we're not breaking it is no solution. So how do we escape this situation we're in? We want to live as we will without consequences. The way we want to live is contrary to God's law. It would be sinful to bend God's law and pretend it allows things that it doesn't allow. One of the commentators that I use on a regular basis as I'm preaching through Mark is a man by the name of William Lane. Commenting on verse 1 which seems to us like a throwaway verse. We skip right over it. This isn't giving us any information that we really need. Then Jesus arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. What does that mean? I don't know. Whatever. But to Mark's original readers, they know the geography and they know custom. And so William Lane writes about verse 1, "The order in which the provinces are listed suggests that Jesus went south across the mountains of Samaria into Judea, following the ordinary route for pilgrims on their way to the holy city." Mark is telling us there in verse 1, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And in Mark's gospel, we find him from now until he arrives at Jerusalem. That's something that's at the forefront of Mark's mind. Jesus is going to Jerusalem. He has set his face toward Jerusalem. We know why he's going there, don't we? We know what he will accomplish on a cross outside of Jerusalem. Paul teaches in Romans 3, 21 through 31, "In the interest of time, I will do like the Pharisees and allude to rather than quote." But doctrine that's tough for us to wrap our heads around. In those few verses in Romans 3, Paul says that the righteousness of God is bestowed upon all those who believe in Jesus. And he says that this bestowal happens totally apart from their obedience to the law. And that that is why God can be just when he justifies the unjust. Because they have received through faith, not through any good works of their own, not through their obedience of the law, but they have received the very righteousness of God as their own. And then here's the part that just stymies us. Because after saying all of this, laying this doctrine out, Paul says that this doctrine does not undermine the law, but rather establishes it. What then, he says, do we by faith make void the law? By no means. Rather, we establish it. Isn't that curious? Those whom God justifies are justified totally apart from a consideration of the fact that they have disobeyed the law. And Paul says, this is the doctrine that establishes the law. How does that work? The answer to that question is our way out of this difficulty. Jesus establishes the law in at least two ways. Because of Jesus' work at Jerusalem, where verse 1 tells us he is going, because of his work there, we can afford to admit our sin. We don't have to bend the law in order to justify ourselves. It struck me that there's an analogy here. Sometimes when you're dealing with a controversial issue in theology, it can be so refreshing to read a liberal theologian. Because when you read evangelical theologians, they have a stake here. If I say that the Scripture teaches what it sounds like it teaches, then I have to submit to that. And so you read all kinds of convoluted arguments about why it doesn't mean what it says. And then you can pick up a liberal theologian who doesn't believe in inspiration. He doesn't believe this is the Word of God. He might not even believe there is a God. And he says, well, obviously, this is what the text means. Which, of course, is stupid. But he can tell you what the text means because it doesn't matter to him. He doesn't have a personal stake in it. So he can just fess up and be honest. I learned Greek. I've studied, you know, Paul's context. That's what he means. Of course, he's a misogynist pig, so ignore what he says. Jesus gives us a similar kind of freedom. We don't have to figure out how the law might appear to allow what it is that we have done. We can afford to admit, this is what the law of God requires, and I failed. I sinned. Just plain and simple, I just sinned. And there's no excuse for it. There's a reason for it, and that's because I'm a sinner. I trust in Jesus, not in my ability to massage the law. That's one of the ways that Jesus establishes the law. We don't need to abuse it. We don't need to bend it. We can hold it up, admit what it says, even praise God for what it says. It says, this is a beautiful picture of the glorious, holy character of God. I love that. That's why I hate myself so much, because I love that. There's another way, too. And that is that Jesus frees us to obey the law. Not just the freedom to admit that we don't obey the law, but he frees us to obey the law. It's another establishment of the law. There's at least two ways that he frees us to obey the law. The first is that he makes us free to confess, repent, and move on. Here's one of the lies that Satan tells. See if you recognize it. Well, you've done it now. You are a dirty, rotten sinner. God is beside himself with what you've done. There is no hope left for you now. And then you begin to think as Satan wants you to think. I might as well get all the enjoyment I can out of whatever I can. Because trying to pretend I'm some sort of super spiritual, obedient Christian at this point is pointless. How could I ever make up for that? How could I ever excuse that? How could I ever make that seem like it wasn't as bad as it is? John Owen talks about this concept in terms of what we would call death row inmates, those condemned to die. And he says, by that condemnation, they are constrained to sin, to more crime. There is no hope for them. They are condemned to die. They are going to die. And he says, that hopeless condemnation restrains them to sin. But Jesus frees us from that. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I am not stuck there. I can see the lie that Satan tells. And so the way is opened for me to confess my sin, to repent of my sin, and there's a way to move forward. There's hope in Jesus. By the way, that's important to know. I know as I talked about sensitivity to persons here, I know of divorces here. There are probably more divorces here than I know of. I mentioned there are biblical grounds for divorce, but some of you know you didn't have biblical grounds. What then? Is that situation hopeless? No. No. There is a way forward. Questions on divorce and remarriage are famously difficult, complex, thorny. Won't always get the same answer from two very well-respected theologians, pastors, run in the same circles. Everybody winds up saying it's case by case. We have to talk about it case by case. And you might not like the answers. You might not like the way forward. The way forward might be lonely. But there is a way forward apart from condemnation. Because of Jesus. He not only opens that way forward for us and shows the lie that Satan tells that you're stuck, but he frees us from another of Satan's lies. One that Satan has been telling from the very beginning. We see him tell it in Genesis 3, verses 4 and 5. It's this: what God wants for you is not good for you. Isn't that what he told Eve? You will not surely die. But God gave you that commandment because he knows that if you eat of this fruit, then you will become like him. See, he's holding something back from you. What he wants for you is not what's good for you. It's what's good for him at your cost. And we recognize that lie too, don't we? We are prone, like I think the Pharisees demonstrate here, to see God's law as our enemy, something that is against us, something just waiting to condemn us. Oh, please, 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 would you trip up, because I've already got the hammer raised and it's getting heavy. I can't wait to bring it down. But the God who gave us the law sent his son to die in order to do you good. Do you think we could trust him? And if he gives us a law, it's not designed to counteract the good that he sacrificed his son to do. The one who gave us, paraphrasing Romans 8:32, what cost him most, his own son, how will he not with him also give us all things? His law is the description of the life that will bring us most satisfaction, deepest joy. And we doubt that. Oh, we doubt that over and over and over again. Look to the cross. And reason, as Paul does there in Romans 8:32. He sacrificed his son to do you good. He's not going to turn around and give you a vindictive law that tries to make you miserable. More than that, Christ did more on the cross than pay the penalty for our sins. And when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, I try to differentiate between the bread and the wine. Right? This is his body broken for you. Given up, crucified to pay the penalty for your sin. But Jesus did not go on when he took the cup to say, "This is my blood spilt for you." It's not a direct parallel. He says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood."
Because Christ did more than just pay the penalty. He also purchased every spiritual blessing that is held for you in the heavenly places. And that includes the work of the Holy Spirit in you, enabling you to obey the law. Right? You don't deserve to have the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, come and dwell in your heart and enable you to keep the law. You don't deserve that. But he comes because Jesus bought it. And so we can be freed from this attitude that the Pharisees demonstrate. This attitude that says the law is against me, my adversary, I'm going to bend it as much as I can in order to live like I want and not feel guilty. Jesus establishes the law by freeing us to honor the law, to admire the law, to love the law, to simply admit that we don't keep the law and cast ourselves on him. And he frees us to obey the law because he brings hope so that there's a way forward. He purchased the Holy Spirit to work in us to enable our obedience. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We recognize we will never succeed in plumbing the depths of all the good that he has done for us. There are always more dimensions, more applications, more implications, more good that comes from what Christ has done. And he did it for sinners who deserved anything but. Will you make us to trust so confidently in what Christ has done that we are freed to honor your law, and we are freed to, in humble dependence upon your Holy Spirit, seek to live as befits followers of Christ. We do ask it in his name, for we come only by his mediation.